feast your eyes on this little beastie here. Anobium punctatum, the Latin name, better known to you and me as the common borer. And you may know roughly how this little monster operates. If you don't, let me fill you in. Adult females lay up to 100 eggs on bare timber or in old flight holes. And after four to 5 weeks, the eggs hatch, and the larvae then bore through the wood, eating it and using yeasts in their stomach to help break down the cellulose in the wood. After 3 to 4 years, the larvae pupate in a chamber near the surface, and then 4 to 5 weeks later, the adults exit the wood by eating their way to the surface, and the adults fly off to find a mate and begin the life cycle all over again. In other words, here is a first-rate pest, which you may well know about if you own or live in a wooden house, because it eats from the inside and causes immense damage, which may not be readily visible at first, but which later on, if not corrected, can cause the collapse of the entire structure. There we are. So indeed, if you suspect borer where you're living, a swift dose of pest control is what is required. Now, what is true in a house can sometimes also be required in a church as well. Because in church life, you can have pests that eat from the inside, using, as Jesus would describe it, the yeast of their false teaching to corrupt and to break down the spiritual health of the church and those who go to it. And when these types of pests are detected, what is required is a swift dose of pest control. Lest the whole structure collapse, lest the church be rotted out from the inside and very little remain. Which really brings us to this little letter of Titus towards the end of the New Testament. Written by the Apostle Paul, probably in the mid-first century AD, to a very specific situation, because word had got to him that there were various pests in the church or churches in Crete, burrowing their way within those churches, rotting them up from the inside. And Paul was very concerned that if nothing is done, they will be able to continue to eat away at the fabric of the church from the inside until the whole structure collapses. Now, I hope we're not at such a severe situation within St. John's at the moment, but let me outline a few ways up front in which I believe the letter may be able to help us. First of all, it shows us the need to teach accurately for those of us who do teach. If you're about to teach on the forthcoming holiday club, or you teach in any of the youth groups within church, or Sunday school, or any other children's activities, or you lead a Bible study here, or CU, or the Polytech, or the university, there is a great need, a great responsibility to teach accurately, to take care in our teaching. As we'll see next week, these false teachers in Crete, they weren't the secular atheists that we know of today. These were people who believed in God, but who had distorted the message sufficiently that what they taught was in fact not the truth about God. They had distorted it. And it'll confirm to us the need to understand and teach the message right, knowing that the best heresies in life always contain the most truth. For others of us, it will show the need to teach the Bible at all. Because what we'll discover, or one of the things that we'll discover in this little letter, is that one of the main ways to counteract false teaching in the church, in which I might say there is an absolute abundance in our current time in churches around the place, one of the best ways of counteracting that is actually to teach the truth. It's not enough for us to just preserve the truth in our own lives, as if we keep the Bible in our own pockets, keep our own houses or church sound, as if that's just enough. No, we need to be those who actually actively teach. The way we guard the good deposit is to teach it to others. And therefore, we need to take responsibility, not always leave it to others, but to take the responsibility to allow ourselves to be taught how to teach others so that we can become people who instruct children in the church or teens in the church or adults in the church the Bible so that they themselves can then grow soundly in the truth and be able to teach it to others. And for all of us, we're going to see, perhaps above all, in fact in a few moments we're going to see, the need to translate truth into action. For true belief, as we'll see in a moment, always results in right behaviour. And here we'll see the fundamental place that the grace of God occupies in empowering us to be able to translate truth into action and to be able to make that jump so that it's not just turning up to church on a Sunday, it's not just opening a Bible and shutting it and then wandering off and then Monday morning can't remember the blithers from anything the day before, but it actually has an impact, so it stays with us. It was once said of the Puritan Richard Baxter that his works have hands and feet, they climb all over you. And the same could be said of the Bible. It is high voltage, it's live. And those who actually believe it are those who actually live it, because it lives within us, transforming us from the inside so that we are different on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on and so forth. So those are the things that are coming up. But for now, let's begin at the beginning in verse 1. You'll see in verse 1 it was written by a man named Paul, who many of you may have heard of. He was the man originally called Saul, who as a Jewish official was in charge of hunting down Christians, who he believed had distorted from true Orthodox belief and were on a deviant form of religion, and therefore saw himself as being faithful to his Jewish traditions as he hunted them down and murdered them and so on and so forth, persecuted them. And then there was that experience on the road to Damascus where he met the person in this world he least expected to meet, Jesus himself, risen from the dead. And in that very second, in a single moment, Paul's life ended. He was put to death, spiritually speaking. And a new life began as a believer in Jesus. And that process in his own life really explains those two titles by which he describes himself in verse 1. He was, first of all, a servant of God, literally slave of God. Because when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they give up their rights. In fact, one of the ways we get into problems in the Christian life is when we never actually undergo this full conversion experience and never realize that to be a Christian means that we have no rights in this world. We don't have a right to a certain standard of living. We don't have a right to a fixed income or a regular income or to an easy life. We don't have a right to lots and lots of free time to be spent in front of the TV, or indeed of owning a TV, or of being able to travel, or of being respected by people at school or college or wherever we find ourselves. We don't have rights because we are slaves. And slaves don't have rights. I know we find this sort of hard to understand because we don't really know what a slave is. But you go back to the old primary school history and you remember the pictures of slaves, or if you can't remember any of that, just watch Gladiator. There we are. There they are, where we get all our basic history from, Hollywood. And the slaves, they can't do anything. They don't have rights. A friend of mine, first day of senior school, aged 13, took a Bible with him, Christian, wanted a Bible with him, and an older boy, sixth former, just ripped it out of his hand. What's this? And ripped out every page in it and left it on the ground. And John said it was a good introduction for me, aged 13, that suddenly you realize you're in a bit of a battle. That was his first day there. Well, what was true for him then is true for all of us. Every day. We are slaves to Christ. We don't have rights in this world. And yet it's the kind of slavery that is perfect freedom. To serve Christ and to serve the living God is what we were made for. You ask a Christian, does it make your life easier being a Christian? They will almost certainly say, no, it doesn't. It makes it harder. You ask a Christian, would you swap your life for another life and have an easier life? And they will always say, no, I wouldn't. I don't want to swap it. Wouldn't swap it for the world. So Paul is a slave, but not in a regretful way. He's pleased to be a slave, and I hope you're pleased to be a slave of Christ as well. Now, a slave we are, along with Paul, if we believe in Christ. An apostle, we are not. Here is one of the people who saw Jesus once he'd been raised from the dead and was set apart specially to witness to him. And therefore, with his apostleship comes this authority. When Titus received this letter through the post back then, or we read it today, we know it comes with the authority of Christ. And as we'll see a little bit later on, that's going to be important when harder things are asked of us. So here are the two titles up front, slave and apostle, lovely balance of humility and authority. Then three reasons given why Paul has been put in this position of slave and apostle. It's for a reason. First of all, verse 1, for the faith of God's elect. Have a look at verse 1. Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, you may know this, but just to run over some basics. God's elect are the people that he has chosen to believe in his son, Jesus. So that while it is true to say that God has made all people and loves all people, it is also true to say that he has a special love or special affection for the people that he has chosen to be his. Out of the darkness that we put ourselves in, God has laid his finger on a number of individuals to believe in him. And he chose those people before the foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, it was largely the nation of Israel. They were his people. In the New Testament, we discover it is people that are added to those number from across the world that God has chosen. Diane, Tony, John, Robert. And when these people hear the gospel, at some stage or other, they will come to faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ, which is what has happened to many of us here. At one time or another, someone introduced us to Christ, whether we were very young and our parents were teachers about Christ, and we say that awful thing that I don't have a very exciting testimony, I'm sorry about it, it's exciting to the rest of us, or to those of us who became Christians as adults, or heard about Jesus for the first time as adults, and we came to believe in him then. Now, it is true to say that we don't know why God has picked the particular people he has. We're a motley crew, a rather odd bunch, and God chose us in his designs before the creation of the world individually to believe in him. We do know that it's not because there was something special about us. So this isn't the sort of case of the teams at school, which are all, you know, everyone lined up against the fence and teams being picked, two teams, and then everyone's picked except you and one other person who has three heads, and then the other person gets picked and you're left on the fence. In that case, you might say that people are picked on being picked on talent or on looks or something else. For us, we don't know why it was. It certainly wasn't talent, nor was it ability or because we were so smart or beautiful or clever or spiritually alert. It was purely in the love of God. That is, there was nothing in us that attracted us to him. It was something in him that attracted him to us. And far from causing us to be proud, his choosing of us, therefore, is a cause of great humility in all those who believe in Jesus. Now, the point in verse 1, that's all by way of background, really. The point in verse 1 is that it's not enough in life just to be chosen. And this sometimes is where we do begin to go wrong. Paul has been called to be a servant of God and a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. In other words, for the benefit of Christians so that they can grow in their faith. It's not enough just to become a Christian, as if the sum total of the Christian life was becoming a Christian. That's not the end. That is the end of the beginning. And the rest of life is a case of growing in our faith, growing to know God better. Now, I suppose this is obvious when you think of animals. If you want to go and get a dog, so there you go, and you go and choose a puppy. You might go and pick a puppy, and you take it home, and you're careful to put a towel over your lap as you take it in the car, because this isn't the end of the process bringing the puppy home. The puppy needs to be fed, needs to be watered, most importantly, needs to be house-trained. In other words, needs to be looked after and nurtured. And what is true of the puppy is true of us. You can't just say, well, here's a Christian, and now just to sort of hang around until you get to heaven. And this is where Paul fits in. He's a servant and apostle for the faith of God's elect. God has put Paul in place as a trainer. And in those early churches, he had a face-to-face ministry, knowing either the churches or their leaders. With us, we get trained at first hand from these letters which he wrote and others alongside him. And God has put him here alongside the other apostles for our faith. That is to build us up. And therefore, our aim in life is to grow as a Christian. It's not enough to be static. We're not supposed to be static. This is a dynamic relationship between us and God where we grow in our faith. And that's why, I don't know if you've had the privilege of knowing older Christians, perhaps in church, or you've met them previously or elsewhere, and there's a lovely thing, and you can easily think, I wish I was like that person. But the point is, they weren't like that when they were 20. They've had to go through a few decades of toughening up, a few decades of trials and testing periods, some difficulties along the way. And they've read their Bibles so that they understand what God is doing. They've grown to know him better. There have been times in which they've had to hang on. But sometimes it's only by hanging on that you actually develop some spiritual muscles. And so Paul was appointed, along with the other apostles, to help us in this task of growing in our faith. And so I hope, first off, just as an absolute basic thing, you will try to come over the next 5 to 6 weeks as we look at this little letter to Titus. There are too many Christians who are coming to church when they feel like it. The trouble with doing something if you feel like it is that the rest of the time you won't feel like it. I mean, where will we be if we just read the Bible when we feel like it? I mean, if you're having a great year, you'll be absolutely wonderful. But if you're not having a great year, you'll be absolutely sunk. And so if we are serious about growing as Christians, if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to become that person who can actually help others, we need to be those who are committed to learning, to being trained by the Word of God. And some of us wonder why we sort of, why we don't feel too enthusiastic about our Christian lives. It's because we're not putting any effort in. We're not actually studying it seriously. We're not seriously taking 15 minutes out and unplugging the phone and taking out the internet and throwing our mobile into the bin and out into the garbage so that we can read the Word of God. God has appointed Paul so that you might grow in your faith. I wonder if you want to do that. Secondly, he appointed Paul as a slave and as an apostle for the faith of God's elect, and secondly, for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How do Christians grow? How are these people going to grow? How are we going to grow? How are you going to grow? The answer is through the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge, in the first instance, speaks of the mind. For Paul had been commissioned to teach God's people. And later on in the letter, he's not only going to teach God's people, he's going to command Titus to teach, teach, teach. How is St. John's going to grow as a church? Through teaching. How are we going to grow in depth as a church? Through teaching. Paul had been commissioned to teach God's people. He was a teacher so that as God revealed his will to Paul, he might be able to instruct others. And in this letter, he's going to impart knowledge. Knowledge as to what Titus needs to do as to sort out the problem with these pests who are in the church. Knowledge as to what sort of elders to appoint in a church. Knowledge as to how to recognize a false teacher. Knowledge as to what Titus is to teach. Knowledge as to how older men should behave. And older women. And younger women. And younger men. And I hope you fit into one of those four categories, or else you're rather odd. And also how slaves should behave. He's going to give important knowledge as to how the grace of God equips each of these people and therefore equips us to change. And in chapter 3, he will give us knowledge of what it means to relate to the world around properly. He will instruct our minds. Now, that's important for us because we live in an age of easy communication. Basically, if you don't know something now, you don't go and put much effort into finding out. You just Wikipedia it and that's it. In other words, we're not really used to thinking much. We're not used to doing hard thinking, to using our minds, to doing hard learning. And therefore, when it comes to working at the Bible, when it comes to applying ourselves to it, that doesn't come naturally. Now, it's true that some people find books and writing easier than other people, and I totally understand that. I'm not speaking here about how easy we find it to read the Bible or read any book. I'm speaking here of how willing we are to learn from the Scriptures and to be taught from them. Many people today want an experience of God. And of course, the desire is not a bad thing in and of itself. So it's a good thing. But to have the desire without also having the desire to apply ourselves to the Word of God is problematic. Because if I don't want to think, then I'm going to end up with seeking an experience of God apart from the knowledge of the truth which He has given. And you can't have a genuine experience of God that bypasses the mind. There are some religions in the world that do encourage that. You probably know of the person on their OE who went to the Buddhist temple in Thailand and saw the sign on the door that said, "Please leave your shoes and your minds outside." But no true religion bypasses the mind. And it's sad when Christians try to do this, long for an experience of God, but don't have their eyes open to what God is saying to them. Question for us, will we be a learner? Do we read any Christian books? Are we making an effort to work through the Bible? And I confess for myself, although being in this job gives me a certain advantage in that one has to do things like prepare sermons, I confess that there have been times in my life when I have been better at applying myself to working through books of the Bible, perhaps buying a commentary and just working through a book on its own sake, or making some notes, or learning some verses, which I used to do regularly and haven't done for quite a while now. Now, it is true to say that although it is to be a knowledge that begins with the mind, it is not to be a knowledge that ends with the mind. In other words, the word knowledge in the Bible always has a relational aspect to it. It's never just knowing the facts. So we're told in Genesis that Adam knew Eve. Not just that he'd seen her down the street or knew her name, but meaning that he had slept with her. He knew Eve and she produced children. So a knowledge of the truth has this relational aspect to it. And where God is concerned, this is absolutely fundamental. In other words, what we're talking about here, it's not enough just to conquer books of the Bible. It's not enough just to go home at the end of 5 weeks' time. Well, thank goodness for that. I now know what Titus is about. The point is, it's a knowledge which is living because we're believing in the living God, and His living Word gets inside us and therefore causes us to be alive and to live out what He has told to us. It's the difference between just assenting to some information and actually allowing that information to drive our life. For example, you might have one person that says, "Oh, I know, the flight leaves at 9:50. And they continue to do the washing up at home and put things away and clear the breakfast table because they've got no intention of catching the flight. Or they don't know what the time is. But if you see someone else and they say, "I know the flight is at 9:50, and so they get up at 4:30 and they've had their breakfast and they've hoovered the house and they've got their bags in the car and they leave the house at 7:30 and they go to the airport, you know that their knowledge that it's at 9:50 is the kind of knowledge that actually has an impact upon them because they want to catch the flight. Now for us here, the point here is that Paul has been appointed for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He wants God's people to grow in such a way that the hands and feet of the Bible get all over them and drive their life. So that our thoughts are shaped. So that our desires and our ambitions are altered. I don't know what you want at the moment. I don't know what you're aiming for at the moment. But through reading the book of Titus, it should cause us to aim for something different. To want something different for ourselves and for others. here is the kind of knowledge that doesn't just, we don't just shut it and then go home. But it actually, it changes how we then speak to people. It changes why we come to church. It changes how we spend our evenings. It changes what we think, what you think is important in life. At the end of the day, I can't believe that Jesus died for my sins and gladly continue to sin. It just doesn't make sense. I can't believe, on the one hand, that God will rescue me from judgment, and on the other hand, gladly behave in such a way that I don't think there's a judgment. It's just fundamentally inconsistent. And this is important for us because at the current time we live in a society when people are acutely aware of the hypocrisy of Christians. And of course, this is a double-edged sword. Sometimes the truth is we're not really hypocrites because we're just saying, well, we're sinners and we need forgiveness and we believe that you need the same. So we're not making any claims to greatness. On the other hand, there are times, as you will know, when we are caught out because we have really let Christ down. And we've given a bad impression of Christianity to others. And the challenge of the knowledge of the truth that lead, well, the challenge is, does this knowledge of the truth lead anywhere? Is it leading to a change? Paul says, this was why I was appointed, to help you grow in this way, to help us to change individually and as a church. And thirdly, he's been appointed for the hope of eternal life. Verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. That is, Paul knows that there is an end in view. The faith of God's people is not an end in itself. It is a faith in something else, something that is still to come. And this is very different to how other people sometimes look on at Christians. Often it's the case that when a non-Christian looks at us, they see your faith. Okay, here is a Christian. I know that they believe something because they go to church and this is the kind of thing they're interested in. As if their faith in itself, the faith of the Christian, is like a personal interest, a personal hobby. You know, other people go to a badminton club or tennis club, tiddlywinks club, and you happen to go to the club called church. They look on your faith as if it is just sort of personal choice of the thing you happen to be interested in. But from Paul's perspective, it is really rather different. The faith of God's elect is faith in something. Verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Actually, literally, in the hope of eternal life. This is a faith in something that is to come, a faith in the world to come. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness is in part the truth of what is to come when Christ returns. And so Paul has been set aside as an apostle in the kindness of God to bolster our hope, your hope, in what is to come. And this letter has been written to do that. Now we need this so badly. Everything in our lives points to today, to the now. You think of the advertising all around us. The whole of the industry is built to create dissatisfaction, persuading us to buy things now. Clothes or drinks or insurance or foods or electronics. Now, now, now. You think of leisure pursuits, all to do with now. Whether going to the gym or going off to the mountains or running or multi-sport or that most vigorous of all forms of exercise, the Xbox. They're all about giving me pleasure now, focused on this life. Not all bad, good, just limited. Because this life isn't all there is. In fact, it's not even the most of what there is. It's just this life. And Paul is saying here, he's reminding us, there is a hope of something beyond this life, something to be looked forward to. It is the hope of eternal life. That is where we know Christ in a relationship that begins now and carries on through death forevermore in the new creation to be enjoyed forever. When we are married to the perfect marriage partner, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom all marriage was founded. It's a marvelous hope that this is where we are headed as believers, and gets more marvellous as life disappoints more and more and the script doesn't go according to how we would have written it. The hope of heaven gets more bright, more beautiful, and more colourful the more this world disappoints. And this is where God is taking us. And Paul is saying that he's been set apart as an apostle to help us grow in this faith, in this hope. It's a glorious hope. It's a future hope. And he, as he reminds us here, it's a certain hope. Verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And to tell you the truth, I don't know what that means. I've never really seen it before. Promised it before the beginning of time. How did he promise it? Or to who did he promise it? Well, I don't know. It wasn't written down because the Bible was written down in time. So this was promised before time. In other words, it was so sure in the plan of God that he promised it, maybe to himself, that he would do it. And then now, Paul says, has brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. So God, who does not lie, says there is a future beyond the grave. This afternoon I was speaking to a man who is a chiropractor and treats people for those back problems, neck problems, stress and all the rest. He said, of course, I said, well, what do most people come to you with? He said, well, nothing to do with backs and necks. He says, it's all to do with other things, like how you're feeling. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's all sort of stress and this kind of thing, and that's what causes the problems in the back and the neck and not the other way around. I said, well, what do you advise? He said, well, look, you can't change where someone came from, and you can't change where they go after death. All you can do is relieve their stress in this life. Now, I didn't have time to tell the fella everything he needed to know, although we did make a start over a few crisps. But nonetheless, if he does discover it, that man has the most wonderful news ahead of him, that there is a future beyond the grave, because when God says Christ will return, he will return. When God says those who believe in him will live even though they die, he means it. They will live even though they die. God has promised this. And so he's now brought this promise to light through the preaching of Paul, which we're about to hear over the course of the next month. And the good news is, Paul can do much more than relieve your stress. If you do need your stress relieved, I can send you this fellow's details, and for a small fee he may be able to help. But Paul can actually help us for eternity, which may well relieve our stress much more anyway. He can strengthen us in the hope of eternal life. And so this letter will crowbar us out of our fixation with this world and will glue our eyeballs to the life of the world to come. In other words, will help us to look to what matters so that we can then live a fruitful, profitable life in this world. And at the end of the day, we can't ask for much more than that. Life won't be fantastic for many of us or all of us. It won't always bring us what we hoped it might. But it can be a life which is fruitful, which is productive, and therefore which is immensely satisfying. And Paul's going to help us see that as he helps us to fix our eyes on what is to come. Verse 4, just in closing, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. For Titus was a Gentile, and Paul says we're all in that together. And I've no doubt that if Paul was here tonight, he would speak in the same way. Look, my true sons and daughters in the faith, in our common faith, we're all in this together. We're all at different stages, but we're all heading to the same destination. Let's help each other in this. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. And he's actually going to say much more on that, on the wonderful grace which transforms us from the inside out, and the beautiful peace which God has given us through Christ. A peace which puts us right with God now and which gives us great assurance for what's to come. And so Paul is speaking to us and will help us in these three areas. He'll help us to grow in our faith. He'll help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He'll help us to grow in our certainty of the hope of eternal life. Let's pray that he'd do exactly that. Father, thank you so much for giving us this little letter. And we pray that you would indeed change us individually and change us together to be strengthened in our faith as we read it over these next few weeks. Please would you help us to grow in our faith where we're weak or tempted, where we're wandering or distracted. Would you strengthen us? I pray that you'd be really merciful and kind to us. Help us to be set on fire and leave here at the end of the series much more wanting to live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.